Genesis 35. I don't know if you've ever been in that place in your life where you know God told you to do something and you sort of left it not done. It wasn't like you said no, you just haven't obeyed. Now, I'm not talking about one of these Jonah situations where you say, you know, I'm not going to do that, and you go literally in the other direction. Just one of these things where you say, I'm going to get to it, and you just don't. Part of tonight's message is Jacob, you know, just literally completing his obedience to the Lord at returning to Bethel. And part of it we're going to discover, and here's some words you want to remember tonight, some C words, completion, correction, and corruption. We're going to see that in the process of obeying the Lord, he's got some things to clean up. He's got some things he needs to obey God over. He needs to correct in his life. And then we're going to see even people headed in the right direction, even a whole family, a whole household, generally headed in the right direction, can still do specifically stupid things. And I know stupid's a strong word, and I'm using it. I'm using this very intentionally because we're going to see one of the family members just move into this corrupt practice right in the middle of it, seeming like the family's headed in the right direction, and something I would say really, really wrong happens. And so I'll also say this. I don't know if you're anything like me. You're most susceptible to sin right out of success. When you're riding a high, that's when I'm most susceptible, and I don't know what it is about human nature, maybe it's just me. Maybe I'm the only one in here. Sometimes you even get that feeling like, well, I've just succeeded, and I deserve a break. And so that's when we seem to be susceptible. Others of us, it might be just the opposite. You might be most susceptible to sin when you've gone through a tough time in life. And I think tonight's passage shows us both of these spectrums. This family is sort of getting things right, and this family is also going through some very difficult things. So let's look at Genesis 35 tonight. I'm going to read the whole chapter beginning at verse number 1. God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you and purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel so that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone." So they gave Jacob all the foreign gods they had and the rings that were in their ears. Isn't that a strange verse? That means earrings, y'all. Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree that was near Shechem. And as they journeyed, a terror from God fell upon the cities that were around them so that they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. And Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him. And there he built an altar and called the place El Bethel, because there God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother. And Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried under an oak below Bethel. So he called its name Alon Bakuth. God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Padan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, "Your name is Jacob no longer. Your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." So he called his name Israel. And God said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you." Then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him. And Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone. He poured out a drink offering on it and poured oil on it. So Jacob called the place where God had spoken with him Bethel. Then they journeyed from Bethel. When they were still some distance from Ephrath, Rachel went into labor, and she had hard labor. And when her labor was at its hardest, the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, for you have another son." And as her soul was departing, for she was dying, she called his name Benoni, but his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died, and she was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. And Jacob set up a pillar over her tomb. It is the pillar of Rachel's tomb, which is there to this day. Israel journeyed on and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Eder. While Israel lived in that land, Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it. Now the sons of Jacob were 12. The sons of Leah, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. The sons of Rachel, Joseph, and Benjamin. The sons of Bilhah, Rachel's servant, Dan and Naphtali. The sons of Zilpah, Leah's servant, Gad and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Padan Aram. Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre, or Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had sojourned. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years, and Isaac breathed his last, and he died and was gathered to his people, old and full of days, and his sons, Esau and Jacob, buried him. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for this passage full of mixed up people who do mixed up things. And thank you that you have your hand on mixed up people. And not only can you straighten them out, but you can straighten it out. And thank you that it is, you've promised a Messiah through this family, and you did not fail us. In Jesus I pray, amen. Why would I call this a chapter of completion? I'll tell you simply, it's because Jacob hadn't finished his journey back to Bethel, and he finally does. Why would I call it a chapter of correction? Because they have taken up false gods. And I'll remind you very quickly, Rachel had stolen her father's household idols. It's no surprise to me that the children are making the same mistakes of the parents. And there's a parenting class right there, amen? Just is. And I call it a chapter of corruption because without laboring it too much, and I'm not going to labor it too much, this one son with his father's concubine, okay, that's weird. We won't say a lot more about that, but it's not good. Amen. We'll say a little bit more about it, but it'll be quite veiled. Let's look at this passage a little bit deeper. And believe it or not, I want you to, as you go along, I want you to keep asking yourself, what in the world has this to do with Advent? What has this to do with Christmas? And at the end, I'll be sure to make sure you know the answer. First, I'd like us to see this. God reminds his people to remember and honor their spiritual commitments. Now, we're not going to go there, but if we were to back up to Genesis chapter 31 and verse number 3, the Bible says this, "Then the Lord said to Jacob, return to the land of your fathers and to your kindred, and I will be with you." Now, here we see in this passage, in these first few verses, Jacob has settled in Shechem. And you guys remember what happened last week in Shechem, 2 weeks ago. His daughter has been abused by a man. His sons, in revenge, have killed a whole family group. He killed a whole village, you might say, and taken their family as prisoners, their wives and their children. This is a wild story. And it's worth mentioning. If you don't settle in the wrong place, it's highly unlikely you'll get involved with the wrong people. Now, somebody should have said amen right there. If he had went on and been obedient and been down at Bethel, he wouldn't have been near Shechem. It's just a powerful reminder. And so here's God saying, coming to Jacob again, said, Jacob, hey, go to Bethel. I'd already told you this. Why are you not in Bethel? Arise and go to Bethel. I want you to go there. Now, I'll tell y'all, one of the greatest cures in this whole wide world for worldliness is to get away from it. Amen. Separate yourself from worldliness is a cure for it. What's God doing? God is working a work, but what is he also doing? He's rescuing a family. He's working an ultimate work, but he's also rescuing a family in present tense terms. We might even say it like this. They are saved unto heaven, but they also need saving in the world. Brothers and sisters, if I could tell you, that is a sermon series right there. Salvation has many aspects, and the ultimate salvation is absolutely the most important salvation, but there's many ways we need to be saved. Now, I'm not advocating anybody go out and look up Richard Pryor, but when I was young, he was my favorite comedian. He's terrible. Don't go look him up. But he had this joke he would tell all the time about his dad having an 11 o'clock curfew, and he meant that 11 o'clock curfew, and his daddy would say, nothing good going to happen after 11 o'clock. When I was in high school, most everybody went home at 10 or 11, and then the fools would be out past 11. I was one of those fools, right? And then as I started walking with the Lord, I noticed it's very hard to get in a bar fight at 1 o'clock in the morning when you're already at home at 10. I mean, it can be done, but it's hard, right? And a lot of us, let's just be honest. We're at church, but we're also engaged too much in other places and other things. And maybe you say, nay, not me. Well, let's just think on a broader spectrum. Sometimes the church is so busy doing something else, she also doesn't have time to be the church. She didn't have time to be different from everything else because she's so embedded in everything else. This problem wasn't just unique to Jacob. We experience it today. So what is God doing? God is working this great work, but he's also desiring to save this precious family. And what's he doing? Calling them away from Shechem. And when God does this, when God is separating the people, he also wants to clean that people up. And where do I see this? He says, listen, I want you to change your clothes. I want you to wash yourself. I want you to get rid of these household gods. So A, it's clean you up, right? A, and B, it's focus on the Lord. And you know, what does it deal with these earrings? Does that mean you shouldn't wear earrings? Yes, take them all out right now. Especially you men. What are y'all doing? That's not what that means. It means they were likely associated with pagan worship. It was something going on there. We're not exactly sure what it is, but I'm here to tell you that's what that means. Now, there are verses in the Bible that says men shouldn't wear earrings. Believe it or not, it's there. But that's not the story for today. But take out your earrings. man up. Seriously, they're saying, listen, I want you to go where I told you to go, but I also want you to be who I told you to be. I don't know. Are y'all with me tonight? This is bigger than y'all's faces are telling me. Like, it's not enough to be in the right place. Amen? It's really easy, actually, to get your behind in church once a week. It's pretty easy. It is infinitely more helpful to be in the Lord all day, every day. To abide in the Lord, to treasure our relationship with the Lord. So what does he tell them? Say, listen, we're going to the place that God has commanded us, finally, amen? But we also need to be the people God has called us to be. And I think that's very, very powerful. Now, let's make this into a Christmas illustration, really quickly. Let's imagine you're Mary, and they think Mary was fairly young. I'll let your imagination decide what young is. I'll tell you what it ain't. It ain't 53. I'm standing here telling you, young ain't 53. Well, Mary's young, and an angel appears to her and say, listen, you're going to have a baby in your present unmarried, unknown position. Can I say it like that, and y'all know what I mean? Now, how would you respond if you was Mary? I think my first response, if I was Mary, would be, huh? But for God to convince Mary that he's going to do this amazing thing, God does amazing things to convince her. Sends an angel to speak with her. Now, put yourself in Joseph's shoes. Listen, your fiance is going to be true to you and become pregnant before the marriage, and she's going to be pregnant by God. Now, if I'm Joseph, I'm going, right. You know, that's, again, y'all heard me say it before, you just cue the Merle Haggard music in my brain at that point. Like, what, you know, what is going on right here? But what does God do? God sends an angel to convince Joseph. My point here is, God is doing a big thing, right? And he's doing a big thing in this family. And it's so big that it's nothing they could ever conjure. They could not conjure what God is doing. In Jacob's case, though, they could conjure. They can see, oh, so you want me to go over here? What's the big deal? I'll just be over here. And like, he's like, I need you to do this simple thing because it's going to matter a lot later on. And in Mary and Joseph's case, what did they have to do? Mary and Joseph have to endure criticism, they have to obey the government, and they have to live the way God has called them to live. Ironically, how did he call them to live? He told them to go to another place. How did he tell them to do that? By this pagan Caesar Augustus calling for a census. Here's what I'm here to tell you. When God's doing a thing, when God is working a work, he always has to deal with the person. And he's, brothers and sisters, if God is calling you to straighten something out, it's always bigger than the thing. To position us to prosper, he has to clean us where we stand. He has to convince us, convict us, and clean us. Told y'all it's going to be a C word tonight. Will, you getting all them C words? And that's exactly what's going on there. He is convicting them. He's giving them a positive conviction. He is convicting them. He's giving them a negative conviction. Positive conviction, go obey the Lord. The negative conviction, put away these gods. And if God is going to prosper a saint, if God is going to set us apart for a use, if God is going to pour his holiness into a vessel, he will clean that vessel. And we need to hear that word. So he tells them, change your garments. He tells them, clean yourself up. He says, put away all this idolatry and paganism. And all my joking aside, I believe the earrings were connected to the idolatry. Put that stuff away. Put that stuff away. And I want to say this is not even an Old Testament idea alone. If we were to look in a place like Ephesians chapter 4, listen to the way the Bible reads there in Ephesians chapter 4. He says, listen, this isn't the way you learned Christ, assuming you heard about him and were taught him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in your spirit, in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created in the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. In the one case, we're talking about putting off a garment. Take off this garment. That's a physical activity. In the New Testament, it says, listen, it's also a spiritual activity. Put away that old mess. Put away those old attitudes. Put away those old values. You need to take on the righteousness of Christ. You need to take on the holiness of God. So, brothers and sisters, if I were to think about Genesis chapter 35, I would also have to think about myself. What is it that God has revealed to me? What is it that God has called me to? What has God shown his church? What has he revealed to his church? Are we in the right place? Are we being the right people? Are there things that are impeding our obedience? Are there things that are impeding our holiness? When God appears to Jacob, he says, listen, you're not where you're supposed to be. You're not who you're supposed to be. And what Jacob needs to do is to respond to the living God. I'll tell you, this thing is so powerful that the Bible says as they began to move, the terror of God was on the people as they began to travel. In other words, listen, you think when God's doing something in your life, he can also get the people around you responding to him. Isn't that something? Now, part of this terror had to do with those boys' sinfulness back there at Shechem, right? They had circumcised a whole group of guys, and when they were at their weakest point, took advantage of them and killed them. Okay, that's sort of a bad reputation. But it doesn't say the terror of Jacob's clan was on the people, the terror of God. I can't tell you how many times I've experienced divine favor that absolutely I did not deserve. It's not always like this hyper negative thing. Sometimes God just puts favor on your life. I believe sitting in this building is an evidence of that. I mean, this building was left empty. The congregation in it died. The building was abandoned as a place of worship. But what has God done? God has created a tribe here, you might say. And he's brought that tribe into living and active worship and service before the living God. What favor! He's actually given me the people who are closest to me in this whole wide world. What have I done to deserve this? Nothing. God is moving this family, but he's also moving the world around this family. Secondly, it's a small thing, but I think it's worth noting. Well, I think it's an important thing. Secondly, we're told Deborah dies here. And I would say this, Deborah is a life that marks the passing of time, yet her life is remembered across all time. Now, I believe the literary figure of Deborah here. I don't want to minimize Deborah's life. Don't catch that. But I also have to responsibly preach the text. Deborah really reaches back into the days of Abraham. She was out of Rebekah's household when the Eleazar, the servant of Abraham, goes over to find Isaac a wife. What's happening here is undoubtedly that it's the final, before they close the final chapter in Isaac's life, they have to choose the final chapter in Abraham's life, and it was Rebekah. Isn't that ironic? But also I think this is a cool, very cool illustration how nobody is lost in the economy of God. No one is misplaced. The Bible tells us there's a book already in heaven. It's called the Book of Life, and there's names written in this Book of Life, right? Of all the places, I'll tell y'all something crazy. If you ever stop and think about it, it's really crazy. Would you rather have your name in the Bible or the Book of Life? I'd rather have my name in the Book of Life. And when I see little stuff like this, I truly believe, that verse 8 is a literary figure to close down the final chapters of the life of Abraham. And then at the end of the chapter, they close down the final chapters of the book of Isaac. And I believe God uses this to show us that. But he also says, listen, Deborah is a faithful servant to the people of God. Her name is written down. Deborah's important. I'm going to use this important, that seemingly publicly insignificant life, but this life isn't insignificant to me. Rebecca's nurse has died, and we don't know a lot about this woman, but I find it amazing. She must have been to these people like the lady is in the New Testament, that they asked Peter to raise her back, or Paul to raise her back to life. She was so consoling to this family that they named the place they buried her. They named it the Oak of Weeping. Right? I love this. Brothers and sisters, sometimes you need to remember. You need to remember the powerful sovereignty of God. He counts every hair on your head. He watches every sparrow that falls. Aren't you of more value than a sparrow? He has not forgotten a single name. Thirdly, God appears again, speaking at Bethel, making Jacob a man who sees God. That's what Israel means. A man who sees God. It's a lot of definitions been added to Israel's name over the years. That's the basic definition. He's a man who sees God, and he sees God again. God has appeared to him. God has appeared to him, and he's blessed him again. And he's telling him, say, listen, man, I told you I was going to be with you. I've given you, now I've given you a new name. I told you a long time I was going to be with you. Now I've given you a new name. You keep looking at all of this after I've shown you me. You got your eyes on the wrong stuff. God appears to him again. And the reminder, he reminds us, listen, you know, your name was Jacob, heel grabber, deceiver, but that's not Jacob anymore. You slipped back into being Jacob. I need you to be called into being Israel. You're slipping and dodging and doing like your old self. Have any of y'all ever been upset with somebody and you just sort of had that thought in you? They don't want the old me to respond to this. Yeah, unfortunately, I think that too much. You know, the other day somebody had given me massively the wrong change, and I've laid the change on the counter. It's so simple. It was such a silly thing. I've laid the change on the counter. And I'm telling them, I'm like, that's how much is left. I gave you $100. There should be about 50 more bucks here. And they're telling me, I said, listen, I don't know what they're teaching math in school today. But when I did it, $100 minus like $20 is like $80, see? And we missing $50. And see, I've been real logical and real mathematical, and I was starting to become emotional. This time it's negative. I start hearing Merle Haggard music again. If we ever start hearing dueling banjos, something probably really will happen, you know. And I'm sitting there thinking to myself, I said, I'm thinking to have to explain to you this to you as the old man. And I thought that thought, and just right in my spirit, Lord's like, would you hush your mouth and deal with this person in a godly way? I'm like, okay, I don't really want to. I think this moment is like that. He's like, listen, your name is Jacob, and you're acting like Jacob. But remember, I told you to stop being Jacob. You're Israel. You're a man who sees me. Don't walk around dealing with anything like you haven't seen me. Anybody besides Timbo struggle with that? Do you ever flip back into the you that acts like you don't know God? Ugh. Well, I think it's very gracious of God. I think it's a sign of his relationship with Jacob. I think it's a sign that God is superintending the relationship a whole lot better than Jacob is. God is remembering Jacob. Jacob's not remembering God. Ain't that good, y'all? And it also reminds me, we won't go back there, but it reminds me of Genesis 17 when God gave Abram a new name. He's like, listen, man, I want you to know that you're not just father. That's what Abram means, father. He says, you're a father of many. You're Abraham. And at that point, Abram's like, I ain't the father of nobody. I don't even think my first name is much of a name. God's saying, listen, you will be. Hey, brothers and sisters, the name that we are called by, the disciples of Jesus, the people of the way, Christians, that name says infinitely more about where we're going and is way more important than the name we have that tells everybody where we've been. And we need to remember that. Even I'll give you another little Christmas canoodle. You know, what did he tell Mary? He says, Mary, your name is Mary, but you're gonna be called most blessed among women. Now, doesn't deify Mary. Somebody say amen. Strike back at the Roman Catholics. She's not deified, but is the Bible telling the truth or not? Is she blessed among women? Is she favored among women? Was she given a favorite task? And so he tells us, listen, I want you to relate to where I'm taking you, not just where you've been. And this is God working a relationship with him. I think he's calling him back to his first love, and I don't have any problem using that language from Revelation chapter number 2. Listen to how it reads. It says, listen, I have this against you. You have abandoned the love you had at first. That's what the Spirit says to that church. Like, I got a problem with you. You've lost that loving feeling. Anybody singing in their brain now? I did it. Right? Brothers and sisters, let me just stop and ask, have you lost that loving feeling? You know, are the things of God commonplace to you? Is the name of God, is it precious in your mind? Does it fall precious out of your mouth? Is the worship of God a burden to you? See, Jacob had fallen off into the, you might say his, He was Shecheming too hard. He was living like a man of Shechem, and he was supposed to be a man of Bethel. He was behaving like a Jacob when he was supposed to be an Israel. Brothers and sisters, I can relate to this. So he says to that church in the Revelation, I have this against you. You have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. He tells him here in this passage, just as plain as day. He says, listen, I've told you to go to this place. And let me remind you, I've already told you, I'm going to tell you again, that promise I made to Abraham, that promise I made to Isaac, that promise is to you. This land will be yours. There will be people in it. You will be a nation. You will prosper, and I will be with you. It's not that It's not that God had walked away from the promise. Jacob had walked away from his first love. I don't know about you guys. I can really only speak for myself. It's really easy. It's really easy to get a cold heart and a cool spirit. It's really easy to go through the motions. Thank God for those moments when he rekindles our passions. I would say one of the greatest gifts to the church, and I don't think she stops and thinks about it, we're supposed to live in this rhythm where daily we're in the word, daily we're in the fellowship, daily we're in the service of God, and weekly we gather to worship, to use our voices to minister to each other, to come under the teaching of the word, to pray together, to be reminded of the goodness of God toward us. In other words, I think we get called back to Bethel every single week. What do we need to do? We need to look at the things that might have hindered our fellowship, things we've given our heart to over God. We need to put away the things that are impeding our fellowship. We need to clean up, and we need to return back to our first love. It's also, this passage also reminds me of how when Jacob, in Genesis 28, when he originally set up that stone, he poured oil on it. This time, as he's worshiping God, he pours oil on it again. I see the time fleeting. Let's look again. Let's look a little deeper. Fourth thing I'd like to say tonight is this. In spite of life's sorrows, God's promises remains, reminding God's people of his eternal goodness. Would you look back down at verse number 16 with me? It says, look, they journeyed from Bethel. They went to Bethel and worshiped. They have completed that assignment, and now they're in the right land. You know, they've gone through the gates, you might say. They've gone back to Bethel, and now they're in the land, and they're in the right place. And they journeyed from Bethel, and when they were still some distance off from Ephrath, Rachel went into labor. She had a hard labor. I bet you there's some lady in this room that knows about hard labor. Kara's been sick for a few days. She's at home. Kara could tell you all about hard labor, right? She really could. The first child we had, she was in labor, intense labor for over a day. It was so intense, that's what made Katie's hair so curly. It's, all that pressure just wound her hair up. But this labor is so intense that it cost Rachel her life. This is tough. This is tough for me to read even. I feel for this family, and they've been gone for a long, long time. This is intense. On the one hand, I would say it's sweet because all the way back in Genesis chapter 30, verse 24, soon as she had Joseph, she said, may the Lord add another son to me. And guess what he does? He answers that request. Amen? Isn't that beautiful? He answers that request. But I've also got to wonder. I don't know. Amen? I don't know. But I don't know if y'all will remember this. She also had said to her husband, says, listen, give me children or I shall die. Before she had a single child, she said, give me children or I'll die. Soon as she has a child, she says, Lord, give me another one. But I also remember something Jacob said when Laban confronted him about taking all the livestock and his family and also his false gods. Jacob said, look, man, we ain't got your false gods. Stop tripping. Let me read it to you directly. Genesis 31, 32. This is what Jacob says. I quote, anyone with whom you find your God shall not live. Well, you got to watch what you speak. That's wild to me. In the presence of our, in the presence of our kinsmen, point out what I have that is yours and take it. Now, Jacob did not know Rachel had stolen them. That seems to come back as some foreboding words to me. In the minimum, it was no burden for me as I'm studying Genesis 35 to go, what was that Jacob said in Genesis? Where? I couldn't remember the chapter. I had to hunt back forward. Like, wow. And what was it Rachel said? She said, Jacob, give me sons before I die. As soon as she has Joseph, she says, may the Lord add another son. But what did Jacob say? Jacob says, whoever's got your Household idols, may they die. Wow. Am I saying I know there's a direct correlation? I'm not. I'm just saying, wow, I remember what was said. You know, I remember what was said. This is a really tough moment where at the one hand, it's a really sweet moment. God's given them another child, amen? And his name is Benjamin. He's going to be the son of his father's right hand. With his mother's dying breath, she basically says, listen, I want you to name this boy son of my sorrow. With her dying breath, son of my sorrow. And her husband immediately says in verse 18, he said, nah, call that boy Benjamin. He is Benoni to Rachel. It's the son of her sorrow. She dies. But he's also the son of his father's right hand. He was an encouragement to him. Now, if you want to get freaked out tonight, go home and study up on the history of the tribe of Benjamin. You'll be blessed. You'll be blessed. Not that they're perfect people, but you'll be blessed. Do you see how sweetness and difficulty can both be answered in the sovereignty of God? They get the child, but they lose Rachel. But God's promises remain. You know why I find it so encouraging that God's promises remain? Because no matter what we do, whether it's our failure or our sin, whether it's the brokenness of the world, whether it's utter rebellion, we just can't thwart the promises of God. Finally and quickly, let's close this passage. Let me remind you of those three words, completion. They've gone back to Bethel, correction. They've cleaned up the house, and they're going to the right place, and they're working on becoming the right people. Now, let's get to a really sad account, and just remember that C word, corruption. Let me say this. The rebellion and sin of sons and servants will not keep God from his plan to send the Savior. This is a, it's always tough. Somebody just started praying for me. It's always tough to talk plainly about these things in a mixed audience. Let me just go back and read verse 21 and 22 again. Israel journeyed on and pitched its tent beyond the Tower of Adar. While Israel lived in that land, Reuben went and lay with Bilhah and his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it. This is son number three. I don't know if you guys remember it. It was sons number one and two. It's sons number one and two who have led that killing in Shechem. Okay? If you could remember your Bible history a little bit, King David was a man what? A man what? Look how many people preach in this place tonight. Look how many people know that. He was a man after God's own heart. But when David wanted to build a temple, what did God say to him? Got blood. I heard Barbara from all the way back there. She was serious about that. I'm not going to let you do it, David. You got blood on your hands. David had done too much for God to allow him to do this good thing. Now, if you just think about it as a principle, in David's case, it's a precept, but in all of God's people's life, it's a principle. You can do too much and not get totally disqualified from service, but you can do stuff and get disqualified from some service. Did y'all know that? So look at these first two sons. They messed up in Shechem. Now, son number three, can we just say it like this for the sake of tactfulness? He's messed up in his own household. I want to be tactful. I want to be kind. I want to be gentle. And ironically, spoiler alert, it is Judah, the fourth son, who gets the promise that the scepter would remain in his house. In other words, the kingly line, the Messiah would come out of the tribe of Judah. Was Judah perfect? No. There's certainly some interesting parts of this story to come. I'm going to have to drink a lot of V8 to tell everything about Judah later on. But the problem with the first two sons is they've used covenant signs to practice revenge. They went too far. Problem with son number three is he's trying to exert authority over his father. That's how that would have been deemed. He's trying to exert authority. It's like he's trying to take the patriarchy. He's went too far. So you see here that these sons are going too far. And they're not being disqualified from all usefulness, but they are being disqualified from certain sorts of usefulness. Israel knew about this. And let's just close the rest of this for historical sake. They list all the sons. They list what women they are born by. And then he goes to his father, and his father dies. And we see that Jacob and Esau at least have one more reunion. A little bit more on that to come later on. They have at least one more reunion, and that is to bury their father. Well, I told you I would close by saying what this has to do with Christmas. I've already foreshadowed that a little bit with Jacob. I know Brett, you would agree with me on this. Isn't it fun to go to junkyards? I like to go to junkyards, okay? I do. Junkyards are fun. There's so many possibilities, you know. You know, I also remember this song by Johnny Cash. I don't know if anybody remembers it, where he in the song he tells a story of a man who worked in an automobile factory, and he slowly stole all the parts to build one car. And I can't remember the lyrics perfectly, but he did it over the course of like 20 years. So in the course of the song, he says, I've got 55, 56, 57, 58, 59. In other words, his car was about 20 models old. And he says in the song, when I go to register the car, they take some like 10 pieces of paper to write down everything on it and all this. And his idea is he's piece by piece put something together. Now, see, that makes sense, doesn't it? A car guy working at a car factory getting car parts to build a car. A junkyard makes sense. There's a lot of wrecked cars. You can find enough good pieces from several wrecked cars to make a piece, right? But do you know what God does? God plants a garden of rot and brings forth a fruit of salvation. It just doesn't make sense. It's all imperfect people. It's all dirty, rotten sinners. Because the story isn't about the people of Abraham being great people. It's a story of a good God. And later on, here's a little spoiler alert. He will, in Genesis 49, God will pass the promise on to Judah, whose name means lion. L-I-O-N, which sounds the same as you told a lie in North Carolina. Lion and line. It's the same word. Both of them will bite you. And what does he do? What does he do with this radically corrupt garden? It's almost like going outside and finding a completely concreted over parking lot. And there it is. There's a watermelon springing up right from the concrete. It doesn't make sense. It makes sense to get a car from a junkyard. It doesn't make sense to get a rose from a junkyard. But that's what we get. And that's why this story is a Christmas story. Because in the middle of their fits and starts and failures to obey God, in the midst of their brokenness, in the midst of their idolatry, in the midst of their sin after sin after sin, in their midst of forgetting their first love over and over and over again, God keeps his promises. So much so that at one point you could picture this entire garden of Israel. Picture it as a forest in your mind. Picture it as a forest that has been completely logged, nothing but dead stumps. And picture yourself walking among these dead stumps with the expectation that you'll harvest a Christmas tree. You wouldn't go there. You would go to a Christmas tree farm, wouldn't you? But what does God do? Isaiah 11:1 says this, "There shall come forth a root from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit." Out of this impossibly sad situation of a family, and beyond calculable probability, what does God do? He brings forth a shoot from a stump that bears fruit, and he is our Messiah. And it's here's the garden. Here's the garden. This really mixed up, messed up, sinful family. What does God do? Keeps his promise. He raises up a rescuer. Merry Christmas. Merry Christmas. Who would expect such a thing? Who could do such a thing? Do you know him today? And the Bible says that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. This fruit is a singular fruit of nourishment. There's no other fruit that will nourish you into eternity besides Jesus. This singular fruit is not just offered to us, it's necessary for us. You say, well, how can I have the fruit of Christ's righteousness? The Bible says of Abraham, says he believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. What can you do? You believe God. Repent of trusting any other thing. Repent of deceiving. Repent of striving to save yourself. You know, don't be like Jacob. Repent of anything except trusting Jesus. Trust him. Repent and believe, and you will be saved. You say, hey, preacher, I'm already saved. How can this encourage me? Oh, my goodness. Be encouraged that if you are his child, he will not leave you in your mess. He will call you out of it. He will tell you to get where you ought to be who you ought to be, clean up, and come back to me. Most people, when we fail them, they reject us. They forsake us. When we fail God, he comes looking for us. This is a story over and over again. Adam and Eve. Hey, what have you guys been up to? Abraham, what's this whole plan you got with your Hagar? You know? Hey, Jacob, why are you in Shechem? God's story is he comes looking for his children. Anytime we're not where we need to be or who we need to be, he comes looking to reposition us and to call us back into holiness. Respond to him today. Let's pray. Father, thank you for just yet another fun chapter in Genesis. And Lord, I'm not called to be Jacob, but I certainly know how to behave like Jacob. Father, I know that you're gracious. I know that you're kind. I know that you're forgiven. I know that if we will confess our sins, you will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Father, I know that. The enemy also wants us to believe that you're not like that at all. So, Father, speak truth into our spirits tonight. May the season of Advent, the season of expectation, the season of celebrating your first coming, stir in our hearts a desire to be prepared for your next coming. In Jesus I pray, amen and amen.